So this morning we're just finishing up a second part of a two-part series called Stories Jesus Told, looking at some of the two different stories that Jesus told in his teachings. A third of what Jesus said was in story format. It was in some incredible truth wrapped in everyday language for his hearers to understand. And the reason he did this is because stories are so incredibly powerful. They'll have a point in them that often will sneak up, and it comes in the delivery of the story, and it sometimes is a challenge, sometimes it's an encouragement, sometimes he gave it as a way of clarifying, this is the way to see God in this light. And he told lots of stories. He'd use incredible metaphors of a corrupt businessman or a widow or sheep or grain. He would just use everyday things to make his points come across when he told stories. I recently heard a story that I actually had to go on Google and research because I didn't really believe it was true. It was around a world record. It was around a world record of this gentleman named Alexei Vendrell from Barcelona. He set the record for the longest time holding his breath underwater. You know, that was his record. It's kind of a weird talent to have. You know, you can imagine him at a speed dating night. Like, oh, what are you proud of? What are you accomplished? I'm good at sitting still and holding my breath. Cool. Next date. Right? But no, I had to research because when I heard how long he did it for, I was like, no. So Alexei Vendrell is a free diver. That's what he does as a profession. But he noticed that he had an ability to hold his breath for a long period of time. And I looked it up. I thought it would be like 7 or 8 minutes, right? That's what I was expecting. He laid down, face down in that pool for 24 minutes and 3 seconds. It is the long, yeah. And I went and looked around like, this can't be real. And I checked to make sure it wasn't fake or debunked. And as far as I can tell, Guinness has put forth that 24 minutes and 3 seconds, this guy lay face down in the water. Unbelievable, eh? For 24 minutes. So it is true. The friend who was telling me this story about this guy who did it, he was also a diver and was telling me about a practice that scuba divers do that maybe some of you are familiar with called buddy breathing, right? Or an octopus arm, if you will. So for people who can't hold their breath for 24 minutes when they're working, if they're down there in the water with another diver and they suddenly have a malfunction with their own tank and their own breathing apparatus, the other diver, or both of them will be equipped with this, but have what's called an octopus arm. It's an extra tube that comes and drifts above them. They grab it, they pull it down, they purge it of their water, and then they buddy breathe. So it's a few breaths here, passed over to your friend who's having trouble with their tank or their apparatus. They breathe a few breaths, and they do that. They don't continue diving, obviously. They now make their ascent to the surface because they need to get to the surface where, for the diver who's having an issue, can breathe on their own, right? Now, when someone in this type of situation wants your breath, you see it as a vital thing, you know, this is going to help them live, you have no problem giving of yourself and going, yes, you can have a breath, unless you're deep sea diving with your mother-in-law or something. I don't know. You don't, it's not working. No. Sorry. That's not in my notes. Anyway, moving along. You obviously would give up yourself to share your breath with this person. You would. You would do that. You would help them live and you'd get them to the surface to the point where they can breathe on their own. But sometimes people ask us for things and it's not unlike air, but they ask us for things and it's not super clear to gauge whether we give of ourselves to that person. They may be, for example, asking for our time. They may be asking for a listening ear for them to tell there are life issues that they're going through. And maybe you've listened to it, you feel like too many times, and you're not sure, do I continue to give of myself to this person? They may be asking for your prayers. Or maybe they're asking for your skill set. You're really good at fixing things in a home or in a car or checking their taxes or building a certain meal, and you're not sure when the request comes, do I give of myself to this other person? The story that we're going to look at from Jesus has this component in it where people are asking other people for something and their response is unique. It seems like they're being selfish. They don't want to share. And they don't want to give of themselves in the story. So we're going to take a look at it. And as we look at the larger picture of it, we're going to see why they didn't. The story comes from Matthew 25. And I want to set the context for it a little bit from Matthew 24. Matthew 24, Jesus gives this absolutely loaded statement. that's just huge. And then his disciples ask a loaded question in return because they want to understand what he's saying. So this is the context of the story first. It says Matthew 24, verse 1, up there on the screen. It says, as Jesus was leaving the temple grounds, his disciples pointed out to him the various temple buildings, lots of majestic buildings. But he responded, do you see all these buildings? I tell you the truth, they will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of another. Not a very positive thing for him to say, but it's something that did happen. It was a prophetic statement from Jesus. 40 years later, in 70 AD, the Jewish revolt happened, and Rome just crushed the Jews, destroyed the temple, and it was done away with. So he says, Jesus says this loaded statement, and then here comes a loaded question from the disciples. It says this. Later, Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately and said, tell us, when will all this happen? What sign will signal your return to the world and return and the end of the world? Like, not a loaded question at all, right? Like, oh, Jesus, by the way, when you're done that teaching over there, or you're done, you know, doing a miracle over there, could you jot down a little memo? When does the world end? And when are you coming back? Right? Like, it's a loaded question. And in response, Jesus begins a series of stories to teach in this area. So the story he gives that we're going to look at comes from Matthew 25, verses 1. It's called The Parable of the Ten Bridesmaids. It's up there on the beginning of the screen. Then the kingdom of heaven, God's reign, will be like 10 bridesmaids who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. So at this point, probably everyone's a little bit scratching their head, but they're going to listen. They're going to say, okay, you know, we wanted to know when you're going to return and when the end of the world is, but now you're talking around a wedding party and waiting for the bridegroom. And why were 5 foolish? It says this. It says, because the 5 who were foolish didn't take enough olive oil for their lamps, and the other 5 were wise enough to take along extra oil. When the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. So this wedding ceremony has a component. Wedding ceremonies would have been longer than ours, where it's half hour and then a party in one day, right? This would have been multiple days in a row. And the bridesmaids would have been waiting with lamps because they know he's going to arrive at night, and they're going to lead him in some form of a torchlight procession to what's going to be the marriage feast. And so they're waiting for him. And he's taking his time. And, you know, no wedding ever actually runs on time anyway. So he's not there on time, and they fall asleep. But then at midnight, they were roused by the shout, look, the bridegroom is coming. Come out and meet him. Then all the bridesmaids got up, prepared their lamps. Then the 5 foolish ones asked the others, please give us some of your oil, because our lamps are going out. But the others replied, we don't have enough for all of us. Go to a shop and buy some for yourselves. You know, if you were reading this as a moralistic tale to children, you'd be like, and remember to share eventually, because everyone needs oil. But no, they don't. They say, no, we don't have enough. You need to go out and get your own. They realize that, okay, we have enough oil. If we give you some of ours, then all 10 of these lamps are going to be going out, and we will not be able to lead this torchlight procession for the groom to the marriage feast. So they say, no, get out of here, go buy your own. And they do. They go out, and while they were gone to buy oil, the bridegroom came. Then those who were ready, those 5 wise, went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was locked. Later, when the other bridesmaids returned, they stood outside calling, Lord, Lord, open the door for us. But he called back, believe me, I don't know you. And then Jesus finishes this story with a statement. He says, so you too must keep watch, for you do not know the day or the hour of my return. So to this loaded question that the disciples have asked, you know, when are you going to return, Jesus? And when his return was going to bring in, he's going to renew the entire earth, bring everything to absolute perfection. And they want to know when it's going to happen. And he says, you don't know when. So keep watch. Be ready. And you can imagine the disciples' reaction to this, going, okay, that didn't quite answer our question of what year it would be. And what do we really have to do with bridesmaids? Because we're 12 smelly men. But what I think Jesus is trying to do with this story, he's trying to teach an incredible principle, and it's found in some of the richness of the metaphors in the story. I want to talk a little bit around, because it was fixated around having enough oil, right? I want to talk a little bit around the lamps and around the oil. They would look something like this. They would have been this clay, flat pot thing. This is a common household first century thing. And they would put a rag in it, and they would turn it certain ways so that it would burn more slowly or burn more quickly, depending on how soaked it was in the oil. And this is what they'd use to carry around to light. This is what they're waiting for. So five of them had enough in their clay pot, and five of them didn't. And over again, oil is used as a powerful symbol within the Old Testament and going into the New Testament. And what it's used as a symbol of, often it's used as anointing, or oil is used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit, of God's very presence. I want to show you just an example or two of this that highlights this. This is something about oil. It comes, first one comes from Exodus chapter 30. Verse 30, where they have the priests, and they're going to anoint them with oil. They put oil on their face, and it runs down. It says, "Anoint Aaron, the high priest, and his sons also, consecrating them to serve me as priests. And say to the people of Israel, this holy anointing oil is reserved for me from generation to generation." So this oil will be used to show that this person, God's presence, is setting them apart. They are consecrated, and they are set apart to represent God to the people. So oil was used as that symbol in the Old Testament. Going into the New Testament, what was used as to anoint people was no longer oil. It was now the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us the presence of God, the anointing of God, His very presence living within us. There's an example of this that talks around in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, where it says this around Jesus' anointing. It says this in 10, verse 38. "And you know that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Then Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." So I would suggest that this oil that's used in this story where five women have enough and five do not, that it's, I would suggest to read it as this is God's presence. This is the Holy Spirit. Five are aware of it, are tuned into it, and are connected to it. And that is how they are waiting for the Messiah to return. They're waiting for the groom to return. And five are not. And so when you have this question coming up in the story where it says, all the bridesmaids got up and prepared their lamps, then the five foolish ones asked the others, "Please give us some of your oil because our lamps are going out." They're asking for something great. They're asking for something very precious, not something that can be shared. They're looking to go to the five wise ones are having a deep-seated connection with God. They're aware of His presence as they wait for Him to come. And the other five go, "Hey, can we live on some of your faith? Can that be enough for us? Can you have the relationship with God for us? And we'll just, when we need it, we'll suddenly try and jump on it and ride that." Kind of like a bandwagon fan, if you know, I mean, you watch sports happen. Recently, I joined a gym called Fit for Less. Some of you have heard of it. It's in town. You know, it's really cheap. You pay $10 a month. So I joined 6 months ago, and I go 5 days a week. And I go with this training partner, and he is massive, like just so big. You could make up a muscle, and he would be jacked. That muscle would be big. You could say his flactoids are big. And they'd be like, "Yeah, flactoid's not a muscle, but he's got big ones." Right? And I go 5 days a week and I watch this guy work out. And I sit on a bench next to him and I watch him train, and he lifts heavier and heavier and heavier weight, and he gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And after 6 months, I've paid the money and I've gone five times, but I'm not getting as big as he is. I'm not getting any bigger at all, actually. I don't have a membership for FLESS, and I definitely don't watch people work out. But the point, what I'm trying to make, is that in order to grow in a certain area, you need to be actually engaged in that activity. And likewise, in our connection to Jesus, in our relationship to Him, we need to be engaged with Him as individuals, not relying on the faith of other people. It's easy to do because it's easier than engaging with it ourselves. You see this in, you know, when there's a grandma in a family, and she's the one who's trying to stay faithful and pray for all her kids and her grandkids and things like that. But she's the only one who's actively engaged in her spirituality, in her walk with Jesus. But we're not designed to do it that way. We're not to have our spouse be the one who has a relationship with Jesus for us, and we just ride that out. I would say it this way, is that people are not your source for life. Other people are not. That your source for life is the very presence of God, the relationship you have with Him as an individual. Sure, we can learn from other people's walk with God, and we should. That's valuable. God wants us to learn and grow within community. But we cannot slip into hoping that someone else's faith and someone else's walk with God and awareness of His presence will be enough for us as individuals. I have a friend named Gerald. Gerald is in his 60s, and he is a fantastic chef. Gerald is a Christian, and he was married to a woman for 35 years, and she suddenly got cancer, was stage 4, and she died very quickly. I was talking to Gerald a couple of years after her death, and he said he realized that in his life with his wife, that she was sort of the leader of their faith and their family. And in his words, he says, "I rode the coattails of my wife's faith." He was interested in church, he went, he was engaged, but he didn't feel like he had an active relationship with God himself. And now that she was gone, he was realizing that reality more and more, and he was deciding, you know, to face it head on and started to engage with God in prayer more, started to study the scriptures for himself, using his gifts as a chef. He got involved in a nonprofit kitchen in the local city that he lived and started serving the community in that way to try and reveal God's love and grace. So Gerald, and he told me this, he's like, "It's hard. It's harder. It was nice when my wife was around and I could just let her be the one who prayed. But now," he says, "my relationship with God is deeper and richer for it." He began to realize that other people are not our source for life. Only God's presence is that. There's this tension is played out quite clearly in another story in the book of Acts when the church is first starting out. There's a guy named Simon who is well known, a bit popular and famous because he practiced occult magic. He would do things and impress people, and he was doing this until the gospel starts to spread. And people come into where he lives and start preaching about Jesus, that Jesus died and died on the cross for our sins and was raised from the dead, and people start to believe this message instead of coming to see Simon perform. And then he hears it and he responds as well, and he engages with the life of Jesus and he becomes a follower. But he's an interesting response to seeing how this faith has played out. We'll read about it in Acts chapter 8, where it says this. In verse 9, "A man named Simon had been a sorcerer there for many years, amazing the people of Samaria, and claiming to be someone great. Everyone from the least to the greatest often spoke of him as the great one, the power of God. They listened closely to him because for a long time he'd astounded them with his magic. But then, now, the people believed Philip's message of the good news concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. As a result, many men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself believed and was baptized." Simon actually accepts Christ as Lord. "He began to follow Philip wherever he went and was amazed by the signs and great miracles Philip performed." And then some more disciples come from Jerusalem, Peter, and they begin praying on these new Christians. And these Christians are receiving the Holy Spirit. They're receiving God's presence to come and live in them. And Simon sees this and has an interesting take on it. It says this, "When Simon saw that the Spirit was given, when the apostles laid their hands on people, he offered them money to buy this power. 'Let me have this power too,' he exclaimed, 'so that when I lay my hands on people, they will receive the Holy Spirit.'" So Simon is seeing this happen, this sort of miracle take place, and he goes, "I want that. Well, when I wanted things in my old life, what was the best way to do it? Well, I'd use power, I'd use money, I'd all for some money to have that ability, because I want to be powerful again in like the way I used to be." And so he's seeing other people as the source of his life, and if he can buy it, then he will. But Peter rebukes him quite harshly. Peter says this, he says, But Peter replied, "May your money be destroyed with you for thinking God's gift can be bought. You can have no part in this, for your heart is not right with God. Repent of your wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive your evil thoughts, for I can see that you're full of bitter jealousy and are held captive by sin." And Simon does. He asks for them to pray for him, and he's repentant in the process. But he's trying to see other people as the source. If I can get this from another person, if they can fulfill that need, then I'll be content and then I'll be happy. But other people are never meant to be our source for life. God's very presence, the oil of faith, is meant to be our sustainer, our motivator, our contentment, our peace, our joy, not other people. Only you and I can own the faith of our faith in Jesus. I love to listen to other preachers. I love to listen to other Bible teachers and learn from them and gain from them. But there also comes a point where I can't just lean on them for my journey with God. I need to be actively engaged with my walk with Jesus. Just as you can't rely completely on me for your faith in Christ, you have to actively engage with it yourself. So this week, if you're feeling like this is something that inspires you, or this is something you feel like you're motivated in, I'd invite you to spend a couple days this week where you just take four or five minutes in silence before God. Maybe reading one scripture or one passage over and over again in 5 minutes, and just actively engage in that walk yourself. Become more aware of his presence as you do so. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you desire us to be connected to you. That you died for us, you lived again, and then you sent the Holy Spirit to live in us so that we may have your presence with us at all times, to comfort us, to enable us, to empower us. I pray for each and every one of us that we would be actively engaged with our hearts and minds as we connect with you. That we'd recognize that through your death on the cross, Jesus, we can draw near at any time of need for your grace and your love. Praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.